Last week we were looking in John chapter 12. I want to draw your minds back to that chapter again, because Jesus had just come into Jerusalem. You remember last week there were some Greeks that came to Philip and said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went to Andrew, told Andrew what they wanted. He and Andrew then went to Jesus and told Jesus, and Jesus said some things to them, specifically about the hour coming for the Son of Man to be glorified, and then talking about that a grain of wheat, unless it falls to the earth and dies, it cannot bear fruit. And I want to pick up right there and move forward with what Jesus goes on to say to those who are gathered around him. And you know what? He's got it for me, so he's doing that. In verse 27, the first part of verse 28, he makes this statement. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." You see, Jesus' soul was troubled because of his impending death. It wasn't just the fact that no one wanted to die at the age of 33. I don't think any of us would want to even consider that. Nor that he was going to die such a cruel death on a Roman cross. But it was what else would take place with his death, and that is that he would take upon himself the sin of the world. It would be imputed to him and his righteousness to the world and everything that would be involved in that. And for him to ask God to save him from that hour would be to ignore the very purpose for which he had come to this earth. You see, he had come to die for our sins and then to be glorified, and it was true his death, his burial, his resurrection, all of that, that he would bring glory to his Father. So his prayer was, "Father, glorify your name." And suddenly there's a voice that speaks out of heaven. It's God. And he says to him, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Well, those that were standing around heard this, and they had a response. Some thought that, well, it thundered. Somebody else thought an angel had spoken. But in truth, it was God who had spoken to him, just as he had in previous times. You may remember at his baptism, as he's coming up out of the water, suddenly the voice of God, after the Spirit has descended upon him in the form of a dove, speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, God also spoke after Peter had talked about building a tabernacle, one for Moses, one for Elijah, or three tabernacles, and one for Jesus. And God said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." God had spoken. And what Jesus said to them is this. He said, "The voice has come not for my sake, but for your sake." It's not because of me that he speaks. It's because of you. I think it was so that they might understand as they look back upon this moment and would later be reminded as they were able to see his death, his burial, and then ultimately his resurrection and his ascension back to the Father, they would understand that God had spoken this to him. "I am going to be glorified." How are you going to be glorified, God? It's through my Son's death, burial, and resurrection. But then Jesus says something else that you'll notice in verse 31. And I've got it up there. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection represents his judgment upon the world. And the world, as John presents it to us here, and as Jesus is speaking about it, it's all of human society that lives in rebellion against its Creator. You see, the murder of God's Son is the display of sin in its most spiteful form. Get rid of the Son, and we've dealt with the issue. There is no salvation, or so Satan may think. But what Satan did not realize is that something more is going on. You see, judgment, first of all, is negative in the sense that there can be no hope for that person who would reject the very one whose sacrifice brings to them God's grace, His mercy, His forgiveness. And while the cross may have seemed to Satan like his triumph, it was his defeat. Because, as Jesus said, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. His power would be broken. The power of death, as Paul would later point out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, O death, where is your victory? Broken because of the resurrection of Jesus. Sin no longer had power over those who would come to God through Jesus Christ. And any power that he even presently enjoys is curtailed by the Holy Spirit. But notice something else he says there in that latter part of that verse. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Not only was Jesus about to be lifted up on a cross, but he also would ultimately, following his resurrection, be lifted up, exalted to glory. Several passages bear this out, but let me take you to an Old Testament passage. If you go back to Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53 is the passage about the suffering servant. 52, right at the end of it, there's something that God says to his prophet. He says, behold, there in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Well, the New Testament writers also brought this out. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul begins in verse 5 by talking about have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, and then talks about how he left his equality with God, gave it up that he might take upon himself the form of a servant, be found in fashion as man, he would humble himself and become obedient to death. And then there in verse 8 he says, even the death of the cross. And then in the very next thing he brings out, verse 9, for this reason. Why? Because he humbled himself and came to this earth and died for our sins. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above all names. So he would be exalted. The Hebrew writer brings it out as well. You look in the very beginning of that book, chapter 1, there in verse 3. The point he makes at the end of that verse is this, that when he, that is Jesus, had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So after his death, or through his death, he not only made purification for our sins, but he was exalted back to the right hand of his Father. And as a result of all of this, what Jesus has said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Well, there's a question. As the crowd is listening to this, there's some confusion. And here's where they're coming from. Notice verse 34. We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Well, here's the problem. Here's the discrepancy as they see it. They had always understood that the Old Testament scriptures promised a Messiah who would remain forever. Let me give you some examples. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, Daniel is told there, his dominion, that is the one who is likened to the Son of Man, is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. In Ezekiel is telling the exiles there in Babylon that David, my servant, will be their prince forever. In Isaiah chapter 9, one of the things that we find Daniel saying in verse 7 is that there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. You see, this is an everlasting kingdom. Psalm 89, verse 4, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. So when the Jews heard this, they connected the idea of the Son of Man with an everlasting kingdom, but in their minds, it's a physical kingdom. Rome is going to be driven out. We once again are going to be the nation that we were in the days of David and Solomon. But Jesus was not talking about what they're thinking about. He was talking about his impending death. And so what does he say to them? How does he respond to that? He doesn't even really deal with the Son of Man concept, because if you'll notice, the very next thing he says has to do with light. And here's what he says, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light. As I said, Jesus didn't answer their question. There is nothing there at all about the Son of Man. Instead, what he says to them is this: walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. What's so frightening about darkness? You remember as a child, perhaps you didn't like the darkness. I can remember our children and our grandchildren. Could you leave a light on for me? We turned the closet light on, cracked the door. That put enough light into the bedroom so that they weren't afraid. I can remember, and some of you probably grew up in houses like this, had the old wall heater, and I used to love it at night when that would just light up and glow and fill the room with its light, and you could see anything you want in that room. There's something about light that gives you a sense of security, isn't it? What do we not like? We don't like light. And as we get older and we don't see too well, we don't like to drive at night. Why? Because we can't see. Why? Because it's dark. Or maybe the other headlights are shining in our eyes. We want to make sure there's a light on so we can see to get in the house so that we don't trip over something, don't we? But there's more about darkness that weighs in. You see, with darkness comes fear. That's what we're talking about, fear. Fear of what the future may hold for us. Fear of the changes that may come our way. What's going to happen to me as I get older? What's my life going to be like? Am I going to outlive my spouse? Or is my spouse going to outlive me? What's my health going to be like? Am I going to be able to take care of my loved ones? Or is someone going to have to take care of me? Fear, doubt, the uncertainties that come with the darkness, growing old. Finding ourselves groping around with nothing to hold on to. Where am I going to find a sense of certainty in my life? And not only that, with the darkness comes sorrow. Sooner or later, we will have to let go of someone close to us. And there's sorrow that comes with that, isn't there? Losing someone that you love and that you've known for years. You know, I made the comment this last week. I had to catch myself twice saying, we're going to Mom and Dad's for breakfast. And then it hit, Mom's not there anymore. We're going to Dad's for breakfast. Still, heart and head catching up with each other, recognizing the changes that have taken place. So there is fear in darkness, there's doubt in darkness, there's sorrow in darkness. But here's the thing that Jesus says, is that when we walk in the light, and I love what John says in 1 John chapter 1, walk in the light as he is in the light. And if we do that, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. But there's even more that comes from walking with the light and in the light. We're delivered from that fear. We're liberated from the doubt that wants to invade in our lives. And we possess a joy that no one can take from us because of what we know awaits us as children of God. And so Jesus' challenge to us, if you'll notice what he says at the very end, is believe in the light. While you have the light, believe in the light. Now he's speaking to those who have Jesus present with them. Those who are seeing him face to face. We've never seen Jesus face to face. And Jesus even said to Thomas, once he had presented himself to him, in his resurrected form, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Believe in the light. So the question to us tonight comes to this: what will our response be? And this next section, I'm going to just give you the three quick responses, but I hope you'll study it a little more. The first of those we find here in verse 37 is what I call irrational belief, because the way that John described it, you see, Jesus goes away and he hides himself. We learn that after he said all of this. Verse 36, he goes away and hides himself. And here's what John says about the various people. Though he had performed so many signs before him, yet they were not believing in him. There is irrational unbelief. He had performed sign after sign miracle after miracle. He had spoken truths that no one but one who had come from God could truly begin to understand and explain and espouse. But they did not believe in him. And he quotes from two places in the book of Isaiah to explain that. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? In other words, who has believed what we've seen and what we've heard? Who has witnessed these things, seen the things he's done, and yet chosen not to believe in it? Or the second passage is taken from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, where if you go back to that chapter, you find that Isaiah gives us an account of the beginning of his ministry, because he in a vision sees the Lord's temple, and the glory of the Lord is filling the temple, and the train of the Lord is filling the temple, and the angels are flying to and fro, and where are they crying out? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah cries out, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. And an angel takes a tong from the altar and places it on his tongue, and he's been cleansed. And God asked a question, who shall go for us? Whom shall we send? And Isaiah says, I will go. Here am I. And he's instructed to go, but he's also told that you'll go, but they won't listen. They won't pay attention, Isaiah. And this is the idea that's presented here from verse 10 of that chapter, chapter 6, that they will not listen. Their eyes are blind, their ears are deaf. And there are those who choose, even though they see the evidence, to ignore it. But then there's a second response to Jesus, and it's one that he brings out in verse 43. He says there, verses 42 and verse 43, he says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers, now notice this, the rulers, many of the rulers believed in him. They believe. But look at what else he says. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So we have one is irrational disbelief, and then here we have what I'm going to call belief that has been diluted by fear. Folks, we are wise and we do better if we choose God over what anyone else in this world may think about us. You see, we only have so many years that we're going to live here. And once we're gone, what everybody thought about us doesn't matter. Can you remember back to your grade school days and how you worried about what people thought about you and what people said about you around your friends, and you let their judgments dictate sometimes your behavior? And now you look back and you don't even remember those days, and you think, I was foolish, I was silly to let that motivate me one way or the other. But there's one whose opinion matters very much. It's the one with whom we will either live or not live for all eternity. Because you see, his opinion of us affects our eternal destiny. And these men would rather have the approval of those that they lived around for the present time than the approval of the one that they would stand before in judgment. Which brings us to the last response. And I hope it's your response. It's actually back in the very beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1. There in John, he talks about the true light which comes into the world and enlightens every man. And as he talks about this, he also talks about those who accepted that and those who rejected it. There he says in verse 10, he says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But then look at verse 12, which I have before you. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. There is no better title that God could give you than to call you one of his children. To have the right to be called a child of God. because we believe in Him and we're willing to give our lives to Him in obedient faith and to follow Him as long as we have breath upon this planet. We can have irrational belief. We can take all of the evidence and just kind of toss it out the window. We can fear what others think of us and choose not to follow Christ because we don't want the opinions of others to affect us, and we do allow that to happen at times. Or we can believe in the light, as Jesus said. We can come to Him in obedient faith, and we, because of that, can be called children of God. My question to you tonight is, which will you choose? It's not my choice, it's yours, and you will make it, either by your response or your lack of response. But I hope that you will choose to become a child of God, to follow Him all the days of your life. And tonight, if you're a Christian who's not done that, we're here as family to pray with you and for you, to help you. And if you're a person who's not a Christian and you want to become one, God couldn't make it easier. He's done all the heavy lifting. He calls you to be obedient to Him, to turn away from your sins, to confess His name, and to be buried with Him in baptism so that He can wash those sins away. If you need to respond, won't you come as together we stand and sing.